Well, we're continuing this morning with our study through the book of Zechariah. Today we're looking at Zechariah chapter 10, verses 6 through 12. We'll also be looking over at Romans chapter 11, if you want to put your finger over there as well. But you remember that Zechariah's ministry took place among the Jews who had been exiles in Babylon, but haven't been allowed to return to Israel. Zechariah and his family were a part of that first group that returned from the Babylonian exile to back to their homeland. And the most important thing that those returning exiles were to do was to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, that temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. So they began to put this important work off to the side not too long after they got there, which means that they were also putting their relationship to the Lord off to the side. So after 15 years of disobedience to the Lord, he called up Zechariah, Haggai as well, but he called out Zechariah to prophesy to the people. So the first thing that Zechariah did was call them to repentance. And by God's grace, they did repent and they began to rebuild the wall again. So the first 8 chapters of the book are given to encourage the people in their work in that context. And one of the main ways that Zechariah was encouraging them was helping them see how their work of rebuilding the temple was really connected to the coming of the Messiah. Well, the second half of the book begins in chapter 9. It's probably written about 15 to 20 years after the first part, and so therefore 15 to 20 years after the temple construction had been completed. But the wall around Jerusalem had not yet been rebuilt, so they were still very quite vulnerable to the enemies around them. Well, chapter 9 has had a number of things to say about the people of Israel in the centuries just before Christ came into the world. First off, Zechariah gives a prophecy about city-states along the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean Sea, about them being defeated and destroyed. But in the process, the city of Jerusalem was going to be spared because the Lord promised that he would camp around his people. Well, all that happened about 200 years after Zechariah prophesied in the year 333 B.C. when Alexander the Great brought his army through Palestine on his way to Egypt. Then later in chapter 9 and in the beginning of chapter 10 as well, Zechariah prophesies about a time when the people of Israel would be under the rule of the Greek Empire. More specifically, they were going to be under Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled over the people of Israel from 175 to 163 B.C., and he was trying to force his pagan Greek culture, his pagan Greek worship on the Jews. They resisted, and when they resisted, he responded to them in brutal ways. Well, God raised up Judas Maccabeus and his brothers and others to lead the resistance and bring ultimate victory over the Greeks, and their victory was so seemingly not just improbable, but seemed impossible. And the fact that they actually won, it was clear that Lord was the one who had given them this victory. He had defended them. He had given them victory, just like Zechariah had prophesied would take place. Well, scattered throughout these prophecies, there are also multiple references, just like there is in the first part of the book, multiple references to the work of God through the Messiah. In verses 9 and 10, chapter 9, he spoke of the Messiah as the glorious king, one that should cause them to rejoice greatly. He is the king who would provide salvation for sinners. He would bring true gospel peace to sinners who were under the wrath of God because of their sin. And they and we are promised that his gospel kingdom will advance from sea to sea to the very ends of the earth. At the beginning of chapter 10, the Lord is through Zechariah is speaking of the leadership the Lord would and did apply through the Maccabees. And there's some detailed references to the Messiah as well. He is the one who grants us stability because he's our cornerstone. He's the one who is perfectly reliable and therefore can always be trusted. He's the one who brings victory when we're in times of trial or times of temptation. And he's the one who unites, who brings unity around all those who believe in him. Well, today we're looking at verses 6 through 12 in chapter 10. And these verses also have some application of the people of Israel in those centuries before the coming of Christ. But it's obvious, as we've seen in other places, that because of the language that's used, These prophecies go well beyond just that period of time before the coming of Christ. It really promises a number of things that really even are still in the future for Israel. Some really remarkable things. So, let me read Zechariah 10, verses 6 through 12. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up. And the pride of Assyria will be brought down. The scepter of Egypt will depart, and I will strengthen them in the Lord. And in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Verse 6 begins with the phrase, I will strengthen the house of Judah. Then we come to the end of the paragraph, which is the end of verse 12, and it says, and I will strengthen them and the Lord. So it's clear that by the divine strength of God that the fortunes of his people are going to be restored. And we see there's some near applications, near to the time of Zechariah, and then there's also some future applications as well. So, first main point is this. The Lord has promised a glorious future for the people of Israel. And before we think about their future, we need to think about their past. So, first thing we need to look at is this. Though the Jewish people had gone through much suffering and tribulation, the Lord promised to restore them. He promised to restore them. Verse 6 begins with an address to the house of Judah and then to the house of Joseph. Well, this distinction dividing up between the house of Judah and house of Joseph is a reminder that the nation of Israel went through a division after the reign of King Solomon. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin stayed with the kings in the line of David. They were the southern kingdom and often, most of the time, were described as Judah because Judah was the larger of the two tribes. The other 10 tribes became the northern kingdom. Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph, and Ephraim was the largest of the northern tribes. The northern kingdom was often called Ephraim or Israel. The division within Israel was not a peaceful division. They often acted as enemies of each other. Many times they were actually at war with one another. Israel, the northern kingdom, was guilty of idolatry from the start. After many warnings from the Lord, they were defeated and dispersed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Judah fared better, but still, in 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and took the survivors into exile there in Babylon. But the Lord promises to restore them. A number, of course, had already returned to the land from Babylonian exile. There were more that would be coming returning in the coming years. In verse 10, the Lord says, he will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. Now, when the Greeks ruled over Egypt, the Ptolemies, they were called, when the Greeks ruled over Egypt, their king actually sent like 120,000 Jews out of Egypt and back to their land. That could be one of the things that's going on here. And also during that roughly same time period, during the time of the Maccabees, a number of the survivors, descendants of the survivors of the Assyrian conquest in the north, returned to settle in Galilee. So those are some things that are probably some partial fulfillments of the promises here in chapter 10 about this return. But that leads us to the next point. The Lord rejected them because of their idolatry and unbelief, but that rejection would not be permanent. In verse 6, the Lord says, because I have compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. He says it that way because at one point they were rejected. And the reason the northern kingdom was given into the hands of Assyrians is because of their idolatry and their persistent rebellion against the Lord. They rejected the words of the prophets that the Lord sent them. So what they endured is not just because Assyria became a great nation all of a sudden. What they endured is because the Lord had rejected them and purposely brought them into judgment. Well, then the reason the southern kingdom was given into the hands of Babylonians was because of their idolatry, because of their persistent rebellion, because they also rejected the prophets that were sent to them. But the Lord had shown and would show further his compassion on them, even though they had fully deserved his earlier rejection of them. Of course, there was a time when the people of Israel had an even more serious rejection of the Lord, and you all know when that was. When the Messiah finally came, the Jewish people as a whole rejected him. We see it, you can see it with Herod at the birth of Christ. You can see it with the Jewish leaders conspiring against Jesus to have him killed. We see it when the Jews called out for Jesus to be crucified and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." There's no more serious rejection of the Lord than that. All the commentaries that I read agree that there are some clear ties between these verses in Zechariah 10 and what Paul wrote about in Romans 11. In that chapter, Romans 11, because of the Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, Paul describes them as branches being broken off of an olive tree. Well, in 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed by the Romans once and for all. And ever since that time, the Jewish faith has had to exist without a temple, without sacrifices that were so central to their faith. But even with all that, Paul said that their rejection was not complete and it was not a permanent rejection. So I want to read the first 10 verses of Romans 11 in that light. Paul says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah when how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." But what is the divine response to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, "God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day." David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever." So, yes, Israel was hardened in unbelief. The Lord darkened their eyes so that they could not see the truth. But Paul himself, he gave himself as an example of how the Lord's rejection of his people was not complete. Paul himself had been brought into the faith, and he kept a remnant for himself, even in those early days. Okay, so let's move back to Zechariah. The next thing we need to note that gives hope for Israel's future is this. Because of the Lord's covenant with Israel through Abraham, he will hear. He will hear their prayers for deliverance. So in verse 6, the Lord says that he will strengthen the house of Judah. He will save the house of Joseph. He will restore them. He will have compassion on them as though he had never rejected them. And then he tells why. "For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them." So that phrase, "I am your God, Lord your God, you are my people," that is a reference to the fact that God is in covenant with them. That's covenant language. And it's a covenant that goes all the way back to Abraham when the Lord promised that his seed would be blessed. "Therefore, the Lord will hear their prayer." This is an exhortation, of course, from the Lord that you need to pray. You need to keep coming to me in prayer, and I will hear your prayer when you come. he would hear an answer. It's really interesting to note, if you want to turn back to chapter 7, verse 13 in Zechariah, this is a reversal of something that the Lord said earlier. And in chapter 7, verse 13, he's speaking there of the rejection and the judgment that he brought on the people of Judah for their sin. Here's what he says. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord had called to them repeatedly through the prophets, but they would not listen. So the Lord says, I'm not listening to you either. You wouldn't listen to me. I'm not listening to you either. But here in Zechariah 10:6, as the Lord speaks of the future of Judah and Ephraim, he says he will hear. He will answer their prayers. So we have a promise here of a great future for the people of Israel, even though they had sinned against the Lord in truly horrible ways. But there's a lot more to consider here. So let's look at our second main point. The Lord will bring about a great gospel restoration for the people of Israel that will impact the world. Even though we saw some great things really in verse 6, the words used really strongly hint of something greater. He says he will save the house of Joseph. He says he will bring them back, which is probably better translated as he would restore them. In verse 7, it says, their heart will be glad. In fact, their heart is going to rejoice in the Lord himself. In verse 8, the Lord says he has redeemed them. Verse 12, and in his name, they will walk. They will walk in his name. There's something more going on here than just people returning to their land from exile. And that's especially true when we move to the way the Jews as a whole tragically rejected Jesus as the Christ and called for him to be crucified. All this really moves us once again to Romans 11. And Paul has recognized that the Lord had at least partially rejected the people of Israel. But he makes it clear, like we said, that the Lord's rejection was going to be completely reversed. So I'm going to read more verses here from Romans 11 so we can get continue to get some insight from this chapter. I'm going to start in verse 11 of chapter 11 and read all the way through verse 32. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? For I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who were the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in the disobedience, in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Let me just kind of give you some highlights here. There is a great gospel future for the Jewish people. Though the Lord had cut off the people of Israel, as one would remove the branch of an olive tree, like he said, that's not the end of the story. Verse 23 and 24 speaks of the fact they will one day be grafted back into the tree. In verse 28 and 29, Paul affirms what we saw over in Zechariah. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies because they had rejected the gospel. They had rejected salvation in faith, salvation by faith in Christ. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the Father. So he's referring, just like Zechariah did, to the covenant. They were in covenant with God through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he's holding on to that. So because of that, the focus is now, in our day, on the Gentiles who are not Jewish. But in verse 25, we see that when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, then all Israel will be saved. So there's a time in the future when the Jewish people as a whole will receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it will be such an all-encompassing reality that Paul says all Israel will be saved. That's what it will seem like. In verse 12, this amazing revival among the Jewish people is called their fulfillment or called their fullness. In verse 15, it's spoken of there as their acceptance with God. I'll just mention this point. Some have said that the phrase all Israel will be saved. You can imagine there's lots of discussion over that phrase. Some have said, well, that refers to the Israel of God. And there's times in the New Testament where the church is described as the Israel of God. Which that means really all those who believe, whether Jew, Gentile, whatever, all those who believe are in the Israel of God. And they would say that all he's saying here is everybody who is going to be a part of the church, all that will be done, it will be complete. Jew and Gentile will be saved. All those that God has chosen will be saved. And that's true. But I don't think that's what this is saying. I believe he's actually talking specifically about Jewish people in particular. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, the term Israel occurs 11 times. The 10 times before that quote that says all Israel will be saved all refer specifically to the Jewish people. Not the church, but to the Jewish people. So I think when he uses that term again and says all Israel will be saved, he's still talking about the Jewish people, just like he has in the context of all the chapters leading up to it. So he's talking about a revival among the people of Israel. Jonathan Edwards said it this way, quote on your outline, "Nothing is more certainly foretold than this national conversion of the Jews in Romans 11. I agree with him, and I think Zechariah 10 is speaking of the same thing. So let's look at this more closely. First, we need to admit this. This point A. The gospel in gathering of the Jewish people seems like it would be impossible. But the Lord miraculously delivered them in the past and will do even greater things in the future. Back to Zechariah. When Zechariah begins to talk in more detail about this restoration of the people of Israel, he refers to them as Ephraim, beginning in verse 7. Let me go and read verse 7. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. One thing we have seen is that Zechariah has used Judah and Ephraim a number of different times to actually emphasize the fact that the Lord is bringing the north and the south together again as one. And usually he refers to them as Israel He kind of changes what his terminology is. But here, it's interesting. Here he calls them Ephraim. He's taking them as one, and he calls them Ephraim. Why would he do that? Well, when you think about restoring these people physically, the easiest ones to restore would be Judah. And here's why. For one thing, their exile had been more recent. Their defeat from the Babylonians was a more recent thing than that of the northern tribes, which was 150 years earlier or so. It's also true, though, there's a difference. Whenever Assyria defeated the northern kingdom of Israel, Assyria's way was to disperse the survivors, just all over their kingdom, to disperse them. The Babylonians' way was to bring them back to their town, to their city, to Babylon, and keep them there. So, that's the reason it would be easier to bring Judah back, because they're in Babylon, one place. Ephraim is spread all over the place, and it happened hundreds of years earlier. So Ephraim is going to be harder to restore. I think that's why he uses Ephraim here to show, I can do it. Yes, it's harder, but I can do it. He can do things that seem to be impossible. In fact, to further point out that nothing is impossible with God, he says in verse 8, all I have to do is just whistle. I just have to whistle. I can't whistle very well, or I'd whistle. It's just whistle for them, and they'll be gathered to me. Just whistle, and they'll come. That's all I have to do. And then he says they'll be as numerous as they were before. So he said, that's all it's going to take. This seems impossible, but that's all it's going to take. It's for me just to give a whistle, and then they come. Now, believing that all Israel will be saved is just as impossible to imagine. But God specializes in doing impossible things. So, first we're going to see this great work of God will happen in spite of great affliction. It will happen in spite of great affliction. So as a part of the description the Lord uses to explain this gathering of the people of Israel, we're in Zechariah, he says in verse 11 that he will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves in the sea. Well, you can probably guess what the sea of distress is talking about. First of all, that word distress can be described as trouble or affliction, something along that line. Well, it's talking about when the Lord delivered them at the Red Sea. They were in a situation that seemed to be impossible. Pharaoh and his army were closing in on them from behind. In front of them was the Red Sea, and there's no way they could get across that sea, so they were stuck. They were definitely in a place of distress and affliction. But then the Lord divided the sea so the Israelites could pass through, and of course he also then closed the sea on top of the Egyptian army that was chasing them, an amazing deliverance that took place. So this example is an admission that there's going to be all kinds of trouble that would seem to keep the Lord from restoring his people. There's going to be significant difficulty. They're a small nation compared to the other nations of the world. After their defeat at the hand of the Babylonians, they were very rarely out from under the ruling hand of another empire. And then when we move to the time of after the coming of Christ, the Jews have been known for their denial of Jesus as the Christ. Of course, they have endured awful afflictions over the centuries, highlighted by the Holocaust at the hand of Adolf Hitler. Anti-Semitism in our day is still a very real evil. But even through the sea of affliction, the Lord's promise of a great gospel ingathering of the Jewish people is still to be expected. Secondly, we also see that this great gospel work of God will happen in spite of the resistance of great nations. In spite of the resistance of great nations. In verse 10, I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. We mentioned earlier that there were examples in history of Jews who were in Egypt returning to the land of Israel. There were also descendants of those who had been dispersed by the Assyrians from the northern kingdom who had returned. But I think here, Egypt and Assyria are listed as examples, not just just Egypt and Assyria, but they're examples of nations at large who had been enemies of Israel. And these two were the worst, especially when you think about Ephraim, the northern kingdom. It was in Egypt, of course, that the Jews were enslaved. Great enemy they had. Assyria was the empire that destroyed the northern kingdom, Ephraim, that he's referred to. But again, Egypt and Assyria are listed as just typical of worldly powers who might oppress and even enslave the people of Israel. And throughout their history, the Jewish people have been often oppressed and hated. Even today, most of the Arab nations look at Israel as their number one enemy. Can this keep a great gospel work from happening among the Jewish people? No. That won't work either. The Lord says in Zechariah that the pride of Assyria will be brought down. The scepter of Egypt will depart. It may look like from our perspective that opposition from great nations might make Israel's conversion to Christ impossible. But all things are possible with God. The hindrances, the obstacles to a gospel revival are many in our eyes. But love this verse from Romans 1:16. The gospel, we have to remember this, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God. All he has to do is whistle. Which leads us to our next point. The joy of Israel will be the redemption accomplished for them by the Lord that will be passed on to their children. So as Zechariah begins to focus on Ephraim as the symbol for all the people of God, he says this in verse 7. Read this, let me read it again. Ephraim will be like a mighty man. Their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I just think this is such a beautiful and hopeful verse. Saying they will be like a mighty man is really a further commentary on the words of verse 6. It says, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. So they're going to have a strength that's far beyond what they could have on their own. It's a strength that comes from salvation that God himself provides. And furthermore, this mighty strength is one that makes the heart glad. In order for the heart to really be glad, we have to recognize what makes the heart especially sad. But when we think about the gospel, there's some things that make the heart especially sad. Sin. We know that we have sinned against the one true and holy God. That makes the heart sad. We know that because of that sin, we are under the wrath and judgment of God. That makes the heart sad. But what makes the heart glad is that there's hope. There's hope for people who are sinners. There's hope for people who are under God's judgment. And the hope is Jesus Christ. So gladness of heart comes when the Holy Spirit enlightens our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to see that we're sinners, to see that we're under judgment, but to also see that there's hope. It makes hearts glad when we realize that Jesus Christ paid the price for sinners like us. It makes the heart glad when we know it's a salvation. It's by faith alone. I don't have to earn it. I just receive by grace what Jesus Christ has provided for me. It makes the heart glad to realize that once you are in Christ, you are His loved, adopted child for eternity. The heart goes from being sad to being eternally glad. And it's the kind of gladness that he says the children are going to see it too. They're going to see it in their parents, in other words. They'll see it in the scriptures that they've been taught. They'll see it as they're involved in worship with their church family. And by God's grace, that gospel gladness will be passed on to the children. It's verses like this that make it clear to me that the focus is not simply a return to the land. It's a return to the Lord. I think that's what the focus is here. It's a return that means they have received Jesus Christ as the Messiah. To return to the Lord, for someone who is Jewish, to return to the Lord doesn't mean I'm just going to become a better Jew. To return to the Lord in this sense means I receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah. If you're just a better Jew, you've still rejected Christ. So it involves coming to Christ as the Messiah. Here's something John Calvin had to say about this. He says, he promises them a return, not that they would return to their own country, but that they would be all united by the faith of the gospel. Calvin says that's the return that Zechariah is basically talking about here. Someone no doubt seeing, or maybe a connection here, I don't know. Whenever the Jews return to the land in Israel that is now known as the country, the nation of Israel, in 1948, I don't know if that's part of what's promised here or not. But if it is, the big part that's left out is that did not include a return to Jesus as the Messiah. That was not this kind of return. That was a physical, geographical return, not the kind of return that Zechariah is talking about. And we know that according to Romans 11, that gospel joy is really what's coming to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people. So finally, we see this important addition. The conversion of many Jews to faith in Jesus Christ will have a great gospel impact on the nations of the world. A great gospel impact on the nations of the world. So look with me in verse 8 and 9 of Zechariah 11. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. Again, I think that means come back to the Lord. So the reason that the Lord will be able to gather his people by a simple whistle is because he's redeemed them. Their hearts are changed by the gospel. And that makes all the difference as far as their following. But we also see in verse 9, the Lord has strategically scattered his people among the peoples of the world, even to faraway countries. There's a scattering, a purposeful scattering. One of the ways that the Lord used this purposeful scattering of the Jewish people, we see in the Old Testament, we see in the book of Acts. And we see it specifically in the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he went on his missionary journeys. You remember what he did? As he would go to the various cities of the Roman Empire, which was the known world at that time. As he went to those cities, the majority of those cities had a synagogue because there were Jews scattered all over the Roman Empire. And so Paul would always start there. He would always start at the synagogue. If the town had a synagogue, that's where he would start. And most of them did. Now, again, most of the Jews rejected the message that they heard, but there was always still a remnant. Just like Paul said in Romans 11 at the beginning, there was always still a remnant. Most of them rejected, but there was still a remnant. But they were scattered to give Paul a foothold in these places all over the Roman Empire because they were scattered in that way. But there's another application of the fact that the Jewish people are even still scattered throughout the world, even more so now. And that also takes us back to Romans 11. Let me remind you of the sequence of events and then add to it because there's more that we haven't said yet. The sequence of events in Romans 11 is this. Because the Jews as a whole rejected Jesus as the Christ, they were like branches broken off of a cultivated olive tree. At that point, the focus moved to the Gentile people. And that's illustrated as taking a wild olive branch and grafting it in to that cultivated olive tree. So now the gospel focus is on the non-Jewish people and the nations all over the world. But when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that Jewish branch that was broken off is grafted once again into that cultivated olive tree so that all Israel will be saved, as Paul describes it. But that's not the end. Romans 11:12 says, if the transgression of the Jews is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, because the gospel went to the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Then verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? But life from the dead. Here's how Ian Murray summed up the point of those verses on your outline. If Israel's fall and dishonor brought the gospel of reconciliation to the Gentiles, how much more will her renewal and restoration to honor bring revival to the world? Revival to the world. That's why it's God's purpose that the Jewish people not only be in one place in Israel, but scattered among the peoples, even to far countries. Because when the Lord brings the gospel to bear on these precious people, when the Lord grants them a true joy of heart that will affect not only them but their children, it will also affect the people of the nations around them. The Lord will bring a revival that will be like life from the dead to sinners all over the world. And that really is an amazing thing. I also have to say, it seems too good to be true. I understand that. But the Lord recognizes it seems too good to be true too. That's why he made it clear in Zechariah 10 that he's fully capable of doing impossible things. The people of Zechariah's day needed hope. They had seen the Lord work among them, but there were so many issues. There were so many problems. There was so much opposition. They needed hope beyond what they could see at the present. We need hope too. We look around and we see lots and lots of problems. Big problems. Evil is running rampant in so many places. But the Word of God gives us hope. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And because of that, that final promise of Zechariah 10 can be believed, where he said, "I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk," declares the Lord. So our God is able, and because of him, we still have great hope for a glorious gospel future. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. Sometimes your word is so challenging that it's hard for us to even to wrap our mind around it. But we want to be faithful to what it tells us. And there very much seems to be just a great gospel hope here for the Jewish people who are so important to our faith. I mean, we actually come out of them. But at the same time, we know that so many have rejected the gospel. So we ask that in line with what you have promised here, that you would bring a glorious salvation to our Jewish neighbors, that you would cause us to be a witness to them, that you would cause many to put their faith in Christ, that you would bring a revival to the point that what Paul said, all Israel will be saved, we can look at that and say, now I know what he meant. Lord, we ask that you would use us even as a testimony there. But I also ask that you would grant us hope. Because we are in a day where there are so many things that cause us to think, where is everything headed? It just seems like things are going in a terrible direction. It's easy to be hopeless. But Lord, your word, recognizing those seas of affliction that we have to deal with too, but at the same time, constantly gives us hope. Lord, I ask that you would encourage us that you are still at work, that your work in your church has not finished. Matter of fact, there is way more to go. And we thank you that you've been faithful to us personally. We thank you that you are faithful to your church as a whole. So Lord, I ask you would increase our faith. Give us the hope that we need. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. That's a reason not to be glad. I realize I am under the judgment of God because of my sin, eternal judgment. That's not a glad thing. That's a sad thing. But Lord, thank you that Christ came into the world. Thank you that he provided salvation for me. And thank you that I received that salvation by faith. And I want to receive Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord. That's what makes us glad. That's the good news. If you're one who would like to pursue Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can make a note on your tear-off. You can talk with me personally. You can make a note. You can contact us through our website. But Lord, we thank you that you are the God of salvation and that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to close with a hymn that we're going to sing together. Oh, 4,000 tongues to sing. You can stand with us.